Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are nearing the end of our ongoing study of King David, a man after God's own heart. In today's lesson, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled, The Effect of a Lack of Integrity, we look at a very important aspect of the Christian life. Now, this is not an easy thing to understand or practice, but it is very obvious from these scriptures that integrity in our lives is very important and is looked upon by God as we strive to be a man or woman after God's own heart. You will want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 as we get into this lesson. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Doug is at the podium ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom and find a good seat. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Today's lesson is going to be a little different in how we do it. Normally, I find the key thread in a story and follow it through from the beginning to the end. But today, we're going to have a bunch of strings hanging from the rod of the story. And I promise you at the end, we will tie them all together. But you're going to have to hang on here and here first until we get there. Now, there is a concept that I'm sure Dewey's familiar with. Most lawyers who practice in Texas have heard of this. It's called fraud in the inducement. Fraud in the inducement. And it can be used as an offensive action against someone, or it can be used as a defense when someone sues you. But fraud in the inducement, as you will see, causes someone to make a decision based upon materially false statements. And they make a decision, usually like to enter into a contract or an agreement, but someone has told them something that's false and they're basing it on it. There was a recent case out of the Eighth Circuit in which Outdoor Central, Inc. versus Great Lodge, Inc., they promised them all these kinds of things in this software package they were selling them, and that it could do all this kind of stuff. It didn't. And once they got it and found up, they said, well, wait a second, this isn't what you promised. No, the contract says you're taking it as is, and that's the deal. And so there was a lawsuit, and the judge and the jury both determined that, no, you made certain inducements to them. Now, they wouldn't have contracted for this to purchase this software and its maintenance package unless you made those inducements to them and they believed them and they relied on you, because they're going to have to rely on you and your maintenance program. And the software manufacturer lost because there was fraud in the inducement. Now, has something like that ever happened in Scripture, that there's been fraud in the inducement?
Yes.
Where would you suggest, sir?
I'll tell you, it's in the Old Testament.
Well, I'm glad that you've narrowed that down. That sounds like a very Amalekite type of answer.
I don't think it is right for me being totally insignificant to steal your thunder.
Well, I'm glad that you are in such a thoughtful vein this morning. But we are going to be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Joshua. And we're going to see it as they approach the promised land. And we're going to look at fraud in the inducement. But before we look at any of the scripture, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the time that we could come here together. And we thank you so much for providing us with a Bible that we can read and understand. I thank you that we live in a country where everybody can have their own Bible. I thank you that you have made each and every one of us priests, that we can go directly to the Holy Spirit, and He can teach us what's in your holy word. Help us, Father, to be diligent in studying the word, being able to rightly divide it. Help us to understand how you want to use it in our lives. I just pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit will speak to each of us and will come to understand the important concepts of integrity. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God gave the Israelites certain instructions about what to do once they went into the promised land and how to deal with the people with there, because the promised land was full of people. There were seven major nations of people there, all of which were bigger and stronger than Israel. If you were to look in Deuteronomy 7, chapter or verse 1, it says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." Now, Don, what are his marching orders there? What is he saying to do to these people?
To annihilate them.
Yes, exterminate them. Are you to make any peace treaties?
But did they do it?
No peace treaties.
No peace treaties.
No peace treaties.
No covenant.
Now, could there be any confusion as to what that passage says? Well, if some...
Not to an Amalekite.
Well, you know, not to an Amalekite. Yes, but maybe to a pencil neck. So we're going to... Not that I'm suggesting you are. Let's look again in Deuteronomy. He says, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes." Well, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they might not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, and so that you won't sin against Yahweh your God." So now, they cross the Jordan as God miraculously divides it, as the priests with the Ark of the Covenant touch their feet just into the first little bit of water. It divides. There's dry land. Over 2 million people are marching through. They come in. The first is this heavily fortified city named Jericho. And God gives them that city into their hands. The next city is Ai, and they think they can handle it on their own. They don't need to talk to God, and they're defeated to start with. Then they go to God. He realizes their sin in the camp. Now, this is important to understand, and I think you ought to think about this for just a second. Do you remember the man's name who sinned? His name was Achan. And God said, "Achan is to be killed because of what he did. He stole from me." He thought he got away with it, but he hadn't. Now, who can tell me who was killed? Mick?
Achan and his entire family.
Achan, his wife, his children, his entire family. Now, wait a second. The children have to pay for the sins of the father? The mother has to pay for the sins of the father? That's what God said to do. They took a eye the next time because they listened to God, and the word spread. And, you know, in addition to that, there was word that spread about Egypt and what happened there, about the kings of the Amorites on the west side of the Jordan River in the Dead Sea, and what happened there. And that's where we pick it up in Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily." Why does it say also? Because the Israelites had acted craftily with Ai. Is it wrong to act craftily? Well, God told them to do it, didn't he? It was God's plan to trick the inhabitants of Ai. So here we go. They acted craftily, and they set out envoys, and they took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. So that is their plan. That's what they have come to do. They intend to defraud Israel and induce them to enter into a contract or a treaty with them. Now, what did God said about doing that? Don't do it. Now, could you make treaties with people far outside of your land?
Yes.
Well, yes, you could. But not anybody who's there where the land that you've been given. So let's look at this inducement. Starting in verse 6. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country." Is that true or false?
False.
That's false. That's a lie. "Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, now I want you to think back just a second. This is an editorial comment. This is not them speaking at the time. But what is he telling you? They were called Gibeonites because the major city in their land was Gibeon. But what is the race of people that they are? Hivites. Were those included in the groups that they were supposed to utterly destroy?
Yes.
In both passages, the Hivites were specifically named. So they said, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How should we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Notice they don't answer that question, the first question, "Who are you?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at the Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions from our houses on the day we left to come to you.'" Truth or lie?
Lie.
Lie. "But now behold, it is dry and has been crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new." Truth or lie? "And behold, they're torn. And these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey."
Deceit.
So how will Israel respond? How will Joshua and the leaders of the people respond? Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, all of a sudden, they're going to find out. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and they were living within their land. In other words, that they had lied. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. How can you let these people con you like this? This is terrible. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them." Whose wrath are they talking about?
God's wrath.
God's wrath? But they tricked him. It was fraudulent inducement. In fact, you cannot find, in the law we have a phrase we use, a white horse case, meaning that it is a perfect match to our situation that we can use in the courtroom. You can't find a more white horse case for fraudulent inducement than this. This is the perfect example of fraud in the inducement. And fraud in the inducement means you can undo the contract. But they're saying, well, we might incur wrath if we do that. Then Joshua called for them, verse 22, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying you were from afar, when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as is good and right in your sight to do to us. And thus he did, and he delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill him. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place where he chose. Now, where did they live? Jerry, I want you to see. If you look here, here's Jericho, here's Jerusalem, and right in the middle here is Gibeon. You couldn't get more in the middle of the promised land than Gibeon is. Now, they called themselves Gibeonites because they didn't want to say they were Hivites, because Hivites were part of the group that was to be utterly destroyed. Now, we're going to take a vote. I want you to think carefully about your vote, but I want everyone to vote. Everyone needs to vote. The first, I'm going to tell you the two choices, and then we'll call for the vote. The first vote is they made a promise. They got to keep it. Even though they were fraudulently induced to it, they can't wipe them out. Second, God told them to destroy these people. They fraudulently induced them. That means the contract really shouldn't stand because it was fraudulently induced. And they should destroy these people because that's what God told them to do. And problems will result if they leave these people in the land. All right. How many think the first is right? They should honor the contract. How many think the second thing is right? They should do what God told them and kill these people. All right. I want you to look what Saul did, because King Saul had a vote on this. His vote was cast late. You might say it was an absentee ballot. But let me tell you what Saul did. We're not told in the scriptures about Saul's actions when they happened. We're going to look back at them in a second, only as a historical background in another passage. But it appears that Saul wanted to honor God, or wanted to show God that he was really still his. And so what he did, he organized a campaign, and he said, our forefathers didn't obey, and we should have wiped out these Gibeonites. That's what God said to do, and I'm going to do it. And I will be God's punishing arm in this. And he attacked these Hivites. He said that they had tricked Joshua and they're not going to stand for it. And he tried to exterminate them. And he killed a large number of these Gibeonites. Now, does anybody want to change their vote? All right. Well, then let's go on and let's see where we're going to end up. You know, there's one strange fact here. Here, God told the people of Moses and Joshua to kill, utterly destroy all these people, including the Hivites. And Saul said, I'm going to obey that, even though it's 400 years later, I'm going to do it. But then during Saul's life, and Don, please don't take this the wrong way, but God said, I want you to utterly destroy and exterminate all Amalekites. Well, I thought you might. But Saul said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll kill some of them. But he didn't do it and disobeyed. He would disobey direct command of God to him, but he's going to obey this instruction to Joshua. So how did God view the actions of Saul? Should it be viewed as obedience, or should it be viewed as displeasing to God? Maybe a better question to ask is this. Can you fraudulently induce God?
Can you, or is it right?
Can you?
No.
Can you fraudulently induce God?
No.
I mean, to fraudulently induce somebody, you got to lie to him, right? I mean, you can tell God a lie, but does he believe it?
No.
Of course not. He knows the truth. You can't trick God. Anybody who thinks they can is a moron. I mean, it's just real simple as that.
My mother wasn't God, but you couldn't trick her either.
Well, maybe you have to look at the trickster. I've skipped a verse in Joshua 9. It was verse 14. Steve caught that, but listen to what it says. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, that is to check them, and did not ask the counsel of Yahweh. Now, does that say something to us?
Yes.
Are there people out there who would like to fraudulently induce you?
Sure.
There are lots. Some of them will call you and say they're from Microsoft and there's a problem with your computer. Some of them will call you and say they're calling their IRS agents and they need to talk to you about some serious matters. Now, it's really fun when they call and say they're from Microsoft, you know, and there's a problem with your computer. Which computer are you asking about? Well, your computer. No, which? I have a number of them. Oh, well, it's one of them. Well, what's the operating system? Oh, well, it's, you know, Windows. Windows what? Well, I said, if you were from Microsoft, you would know that. If you were checking on my computer and could tell me there was a problem, I would like to say that I call them Amalekites, but they wouldn't understand what that is, so I call them something else, like liars. But anyway, do you remember when we started our study of David? One of the things we started with was, what does it mean to have a heart after God's own heart? Do you remember that? And there was one central core ingredient to a heart after God's own heart. It's stated about David over and over and over. And we're going to look and remind ourselves of what that core ingredient is. If you start in Psalm 7:8, it says this, Yahweh judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. You begin to see what this characteristic is? Let's look at Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? Who gets to be in your tabernacle? Who gets to worship you from, say, the Mount of Olives? He who walks with integrity and walks righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, it's interesting. In the English, it appears that the meaning is, he who walks with integrity, that's one concept. He who works righteousness, that's a second concept. And he who speaks truth in his heart, third concept. Actually, what this says in the Hebrew is, he who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, he who speaks truth, all three of those in his heart. I want you to understand, do you really speak in your heart? Do you really work in your heart? Do you really walk in your heart? None of that, the way we normally understand those words. But what it's saying is, those things come from the heart. And we need to understand that. But the very first one here he's mentioning is what? Integrity. You see that? That's a word that a lot of people in our country do not understand. In Psalm 78, it says this, starting in verse 71. From the care of the ewes and from the suckling lambs, he brought him, that is David, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Again, in Psalm 101, starting in verse 1, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way when you come to me. I will walk in my house in the integrity of my heart. And finally, something that his son Solomon said about him, as for you, now this is God speaking to Solomon, As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes, my ordinance, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, when we looked at integrity, because most people in our nation don't know how to define it, we came up with six core characteristics of integrity. If a man or a woman practices integrity, has integrity in their heart, it will be these things. Number one is that honesty in fact. That is that one says he knows to be true. Now, some people want to shade this, you see, and that's why it's said that they know to be true. They may say, well, I said it, but I didn't know it was false. The question is, did you know whether it was true? You see, if you didn't know what is true and you say it, well, then you're not practicing integrity. Now, number two, authentic is one's actions and the presentation of their authentic. Put another way, they're not fakes. If you have integrity, you're authentic. You are solid. Number three, one who keeps his word even to his detriment. Number four, one who is loyal to his principles. Number five is one who is willing to stand alone for what's right, even if he's standing all by himself. And number six is one whose public life does not differ from his private life. Those six core characteristics are the essence of integrity. Those are not necessarily easy standards to meet, but that's what God is saying about David. Now, I want us this morning, the time we have left, to focus on number three, keeping your word even to your own detriment. It may be that for most of us, that is the hardest of these characteristics to adopt in our life. We seem to say, well, yes, I made a promise, but circumstances have changed now, so things are different. Or yes, I made a promise, but she or he conned me into that. They lied to me, and so therefore I shouldn't keep it. And we have actually a whole bunch of other reasons why we have trouble doing that. What does God say about that? Is this attribute really so important to God, or is this just something I made up and say this was part of integrity? In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, we're not talking about a vow to the Lord, we're talking about an agreement, a promise to someone else, not to the Lord. It says, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, you notice it says it several different ways, because it doesn't want somebody to say, well, I didn't make an oath. Yeah, I told her I would do it, but I didn't give her an oath. So, it doesn't fall under the... Yes, it does. Every word that proceeds out of your mouth. If you say... What did Jesus say? Let your I be I and your nay be nay. You shouldn't have to do all these other things. You know, when you say, well, I didn't swear. Oh, so you get to lie if you didn't swear? But only if you swear can you not lie? Is that, you begin to see what's going on here? God's making it very clear here what he thinks about this. Let's look at a little background, because David's going to answer our question and decide our vote in just a second. The background is this. Israel was an agrarian society. Agriculture and animal husbandry formed the basis of their national economy. As a result, they had to rely on God for the rains. Because what happens to those two industries if there's no rain? It's not good at all. Now, farmers would always reserve a portion of their harvest to use as their seed crop for the next year that they would plant. If a drought wiped out their crop in year one, they may have enough to plant the next year, but if the drought continues the next year, then they're in serious trouble. In addition to that, a lack of rain causes a lack of pasture and a lack of standing water, which results in their animals starting to fail. In the first year, there would be insufficient moisture and food to adequately nurse their young. And the next year, if the drought continues, animals start to die. But God promised to send rains to his people as long as they obey. But if there's some serious disobedience, the rain stops. You remember the story of Elijah and how he used that statements of God that are recorded in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that this is what would happen, to talk to Ahab and Jezebel and tell them it's not going to rain anymore. They thought it was funny at first. It took 3.5 years before they finally came around. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, because here we're going to find in the latter part of David's reign, drought. Now there was a famine in the days of David. For 3 years, year after year, drought. Now it says famine. Famine comes from drought. And that's what it was. It wasn't raining. 3 years you don't prepare for. 3 years means that you're in serious trouble and you may not be able to recover. 3 years means children of yours start to die. And David sought the presence of the Lord. I want you to think about that. Many of you have had children. You know, can you imagine being in a drought and you can't get food to feed your children and you're seeing them die before your eyes? So David sought the presence of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Oh my goodness. Why is God's wrath falling on these people? Because they broke their agreement with the Gibeonites. Wait a second, that agreement was made 400 years before the time of Saul. You expect them to still keep this agreement? Yes. Why? Because they made it. Should they have made it? No. They didn't consult God before them, but they made it. I want us to think about this a second. How many now want to vote for he told them to kill them all, so it was the right thing to do to kill them all? Nobody wants to vote for that anymore? How many want to vote for the fact when you make an agreement, you have to keep it?
I'm reaffirming my vote.
I'm glad to hear you're reaffirmed. Now.
So under that premise, then, the people that agreed to the contract that was on under false promises shouldn't have canceled the contract.
If they are seeking godly integrity, you're right. But what does it tell us we should also do? Seek God's will first before you may. You see, people focus on this. Well, it's all about keeping your promise. No, it's not just all about that. It's about making the promise. Should I make this promise, God, or not? Oh, you don't need to be talking to God about this. Here's the facts. Just make it the deal. No, that's not what you should do. You should go to God. If you're going to make promises that there's questionable whether you can keep, you better ask God whether you should be making the promise. What's the most important promise you make in your life? It's the promise when you say, "I do." Should you pray to God and find out whether that's the right decision? Absolutely you should. You are, I'm not going to use a harsh word, but you're foolish if you don't. But any contract, if it's of concern that you maybe can't do it, you need to ask God first. That's why he said, "You didn't ask me. I would have told you." But the problem is, you see, you need to confess your other sins for God to be able to tell you. And many times we don't want to do that. Yeah, many times you go to God and you say to him, "Well, tell me what I should do. Should I agree to this or not agree to this? Go forgive this person." "No, God, I'm not asking you about that person. I'm asking you about this agreement. Should I do this deal or not?" Go forgive that person. See, that's what God does. Does God hold somebody responsible who's a non-believer for not living according to integrity? He holds them responsible for not receiving him as their Savior. That's the only thing that's... When the final judgment comes, Les, is there will be a book of works opened up, but will that really make a difference? No, it's only one book, right? The book of life. If you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell. It's as simple as that. As horrible as that. But that's the only responsibility of a non-believer. Once you become a believer, then God wants to have the relationship with you that builds into your life godly principles, especially principles like integrity and what that means. Now, some people want to say, well, maybe this drought just happened. That it maybe wasn't an act of God, really. And David was just... Well, before I get to that, let me say this. You look at this passage, it says, Saul and his bloody house. What does that mean? Why does it say it like that? Because it wasn't just Saul who was doing this. His sons and grandsons were involved, too, in this righteous killing of the Gibeonites. And I want you to see that because you'll see in a second why. But the question was, this drought an act of God? In Leviticus 26, verse 18, it says this. If after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break down your pride of power, and I also will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Yes, he did that on a result of sin. Now, this brings up a very important and maybe controversial question. He did that to Israel. But you can say Israel were God's people. And yes, they would have national calamities because they belonged to him and they didn't obey. Everybody else is different from Israel, some people will say. I don't believe that. I believe that God made a special nation and people starting in 1776 when he gave us the wonderful gift of the Constitution that we have and that we are trying our best to destroy. But he gave us that. We were a Christian nation. He used us to send missionaries all over the world. There is no one, no country, including Israel, who sent more missionaries carrying God's wonderful gospel to the rest of the world than the United States of America. And yet, we have now turned, if you think about it and look back in our history from 1776 to 1950, the amount of sins that came about in our nation don't compare in the slightest to the sins from 1950 to the present. Our generation has allowed this to happen, and God will punish. He will punish a nation who turns their back on him. And you know one way he could do it? It's with a virus that no one could escape. Someone got chastised once for saying the HIV virus was a judgment from God. I agree with that 100%. They want to say it's not because they want to say the activity that caused it's not sin, just part of the natural order. And they are liars. Simple as that. How did God think about this? Was God really displeased with what Saul did? It was a foreigner. Consider Joshua 9:20. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them. It should be rather clear. They're not going to break their oath that they made. You see, this is important. This is something Joshua did, and it's a principle we ought to look at and remember. Because a good leader, doesn't the first thing they do in a situation like this is look for somebody to blame. What'd the people do? Why'd you make this deal? You shouldn't have done it. Let's not look for blame. Let's instead lead the people out of a dire situation. So what is David going to do? God has told him this is the reason. Something has to be done. Do you have a law that God has given that speaks to this issue of what happened here with Saul? A life for a life. That was the law in Israel. If there was murder, manslaughter, those kinds of crimes, how did they do it? How did they deal with that? Do you remember? The avenger of blood, the leading male member of the family whose person was killed, has the right to slay the murderer, kill him, unless he can get to a city of refuge in a certain period of time, and then he gets a trial. But otherwise, you'll kill him. That was the law. The avenger of blood. God had set it up. So, what does David do? Starting in verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but were remnants of the Amorites. And here they use the term Amorites as a general term for everybody living in the promised land when Joshua showed up. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now, I want you to understand something very carefully here. This is very important. It would have made a difference in your vote if I'd have given you this earlier, but I didn't want to. Who is Saul seeking to have zeal for? Yes, for his people, not for God. He wasn't doing this for God, was he?
No.
Now, is zeal wrong? Zeal's neutral. It can be good. It can be bad. Depends on what it's for. But who is Saul trying to please? Men, not God. You see that? So that's where it starts there. Then David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver and gold. In other words, payment doesn't do anything for us. What else? With Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. Now, this is hard to translate here, and it doesn't come through for most of us. But if you look at the Hebrew, what he's saying is, we're not part of the law for the avenger of blood. That's only for Israelites. We can't go and say, well, we're going to kill the people who did this as the avenger in blood, because they are not Israelites. So, what do they say? And he, David, said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. What did they say? Give us 7 of the descendants. There are some scholars who say, you know, this is really wrong because the descendants didn't have anything to do with this. That's why I made a very important point in saying it was Saul and his bloody house. Yes, they were leaders in the army and they participated in this campaign to wipe out the Gibeonites. They were all involved in it. Now, you notice it has this word hang. Do you see that? We will hang them. It has a one by it. When we think of that, I mean, whether they're going to tie a rope around his neck, drop him off a limb of a tree or a scaffold or something like that, that's not what happened. They would be impaled. The concept is, though, that they are going to be impaled and left hanging there on the piercing object for everyone to see. And where were they going to do it? In Gibeah, Saul's hometown. That's where they were going to do it, where his family was. And so these 7 descendants were going to do this. They were going to be killed. And David said he would agree to that. Should David have agreed to that? He goes on to say, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, why would he do that? 2 reasons. Mephibosheth. He'd made an oath to Jonathan, a covenant. If he turned Mephibosheth over, he would be breaking his covenant. You see that?
Yeah.
So you can't do that. So he didn't turn over Mephibosheth because of the oath of the Lord between them. Now, we talked about the avenger of blood, and now let's see about the price that's paid. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armani, and Mephibosheth. Now this is a different Mephibosheth. This is one born to Rizpah, not born to Jonathan. Rizpah was a concubine of Saul, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Bezaleel, the Mahalathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeons, or the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, beginning at the barley harvest. Now, many of us would find David's sin disgusting, or David's actions here disgusting. You don't turn over your own people, somebody else to murder. You do if they did something contrary to God's law. David's not disgusting here, he's just hypocritical. Because what should he have done to Amnon? And what should he have done to Absalom? Both of them should have been executed by the state, because everyone is under the law in this constitutional monarchy, and he should have. Now, let's talk just about a minute about this avenger of blood concept. November, it's in Numbers 35, 20 and 21. It says, if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. David had to take drastic measures to deal with the sin of his nation, because the sin of his nation was causing a national drought, which was killing everyone. Saul's mistakes and errors had lived on, and he had to deal with this sin, even though it was not his sin. He didn't do it. For the sake of the nation, to escape God's wrath. What did God do? In 2 Samuel 21, verse 14, he says this, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. God was moved by prayer for the land, and the drought was finished. The drought was over. The rains came. Because David had taken action to do what God wanted, to make atonement for the sins of the prior king. Now, there's something very important. Look at this. David goes to God and asks him, why will you not do something about this drought? And God says, because of the sins of Saul and what he did to the Gibeonites. He goes to the Gibeonites. What do you expect to make this right? And they tell him seven descendants have to die. A life for a life for all the ones he killed of ours. David agrees to that, and he does it. And he gives them, they go and take them and impale them, and it's done. If David stops there, what happens? The drought continues. He has to unlock. Every promise of God is unlocked with the key of prayer. We need to understand that. If you don't pray, you don't get. Do you remember the story of Elijah? When God told Elijah, the drought's over. I'm going to send rain. When he gets to Mount Carmel and he's killed all those priests and prophets, and he's made a fool of Ahab because his God doesn't exist, and Elijah's God can send fire down from heaven, did the rain start?
No.
No. In fact, the sky was completely clear and blue. It wasn't until Elijah started to pray that God's promise came to fruition that he would send the rain. Sometimes we have to say, God promises me, and yet he never does it. And God may be saying to you, that's because you never pray. What can we learn from these passages? I think first and foremost, God expects us to be men and women of our word, even if it's to our own detriment. Men and women of our word. We should keep our word. Is he keeping our word? is an important part of godly integrity. And if we want to have a heart after God's own heart, we will seek to have that kind of integrity in our hearts. I want you to look at a promise and statement that David makes in Psalm 41:12. He says, "As for me, you, that is God, uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever." What does God, through David, promise here? What is he saying? Well, we need to look at this word uphold first. What does the King James say? Upholdeth? I think that's what it says. We need to understand the meaning of this word in Hebrew to really understand. And it's difficult because there's three meanings for this word that apply. And all three of them are important for us to understand. What is he saying? For the man of integrity, I will do these things. Number one, I will grasp you. If you start to fall, I will grab you and hold on to you. That's what that is saying. Number two, he said, not only to grasp, I will support you. I will keep you upright to prevent you from falling. I will be your support so that you won't be pushed or swayed the wrong way. Call to me and I'll tell you whether to listen to the Gibeonites deal. You see, I'll support you. Number three in the meaning of this word is to hold fast. What does hold fast mean? I will not let you go. I will hold on to you no matter what. Nobody can break my grip. What did Jesus say? You are in my hand and no one can take you out of my hand. That's the same concept. I will hold you fast. Now, finally, there's one other thing. Not only you will uphold me in my integrity, you will set me in your presence forever. Godly integrity will earn you the right to his presence starting when? Now. Someone said, well, no, this is talking about in the future when you get to go to heaven after you die. I hate to be strong about this, but that's a lie. It doesn't start then. Unless you don't have integrity. But if you develop godly integrity in your heart, he gives you the right to come into his presence, to be close to him, to experience him, to know what it like for him to hold you, to take your heart in his hand and massage it, your heart, as he lovingly restores your heart. All of these things. It starts out with his forgiveness and then enabling you to forgive others. All of these things his presence will give to you. But the trigger is integrity. Is integrity easy? No. But if you have the Holy Spirit, he can do it for you if you will cooperate. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend here today in seeking to understand what's going on here in David's life, how he has to lead his people in the integrity of his heart, and how he's willing to make hard decisions in order to protect his people. I pray, Father, that you will help us as we learn we have others we have to protect, and that to be the kind of leader to protect them, we have to have integrity in our hearts. Help us to learn to come to you before decisions made. Not come to you after we learn that our decisions were bad or poorly made. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand we must be people of prayer to unlock the promises that you have given us. And I pray that you will give each of us such a taste of being in your presence that we will consistently hunger and thirst for it. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit, and thanking you for the sacrifice he made for us. Amen.